23:50-56. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Father, that even includes those passages of Scripture that we often overlook. And I want to pray that even by this seemingly obscure passage, we will be instructed and built up to be the men and women you want us to be. We ask these things confidently because we ask them in the name of Christ. Amen. No doubt you have heard a message or two on the death of Christ, and you probably heard a message or two on the resurrection of Christ. But for some of you, this may be the first message that you've heard on the burial of Christ. Now, compared to the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ, this might seem a little anticlimactic. Nevertheless, the burial of Christ is part of the gospel message. This is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Then in verse 3 he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul reminds them of the gospel he preached to them, which included the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The burial of Christ is included in the Apostles' Creed, and the burial of Christ is included in the Nicene Creed that we read about this morning. Moreover, the burial of Christ is included in all four of the Gospels, and they actually provide a little bit of detail. So they thought it was important enough to mention. Now, I like the comment that R.C. Sproul made about the burial of Christ. He observed that we often talk about the transition from the humiliation of Christ to the exaltation of Christ. And when we think about that transition from the humiliation to the exaltation, we often think that the exaltation begins with the resurrection and then the ascension of Christ, where he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he is seated right now, interceding on our behalf and ruling and reigning over the nations. Nevertheless, Sproul reminds us that the exaltation of Christ actually begins at his burial. Even at his burial, the Father is honoring the Son, and the exaltation is beginning. Now, in this burial that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see God's intervention. We're going to see how it fulfills Scripture, and we'll see that in the whole process, he is honoring or exalting his Son. And as we consider this intervention in the burial, I have 3 points for us. The intervention of the burial through the Jews' request, and then we'll see God's intervention through Mary's anointing, and then we'll see God's intervention through Joseph's courage. So let's begin with God's intervention through the Jews' request. Now, to better appreciate this burial, and at first glance, it can look rather mundane, right? Jesus' body is taken, and it's put in a tomb, and we're all familiar with that part of the story. But something we need to realize is that criminals in the first century were not granted a burial because they were not worthy of a burial. D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, "The normal Roman practice was to leave crucified men and women on the cross until they died, and that could have taken days, and then leave their rotting bodies hanging there to be devoured by the vultures." And that could have happened with Jesus, because if you remember the story, Jesus died relatively soon, and the other two men were still alive. And all three of them could have been hanging on the cross for days, and because Jesus died right away, his body could have begun rotting over time. And I know it's not a pretty picture, but the birds, including the vultures, could have come and devoured the flesh. Now, why wasn't Jesus, along with the other two men, left hanging on the cross for days so that the vultures could come and devour the bodies? To see the answer clearly, I'd like you to turn to John 19, if you have your Bibles. John 19, and this is what we read in verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation," and that's Friday, that's the day Jesus died, it's called the day of preparation because the next day was the Sabbath, and you didn't work on the Sabbath, so you prepared in advance for the next day, so you didn't work on the Sabbath. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Sabbath would be desecrated if bodies remained, and it was also the Passover. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." According to Deuteronomy 21, 22 and following, I won't read it, but if anyone hangs on a tree, and a cross is the same thing, they're under God's curse, and the law said they were not to hang on the tree overnight, otherwise the land would be defiled. So the Jews come to Pilate, asking him not to let the bodies hang on the cross for days on end, but because the Sabbath is coming, they ask Pilate to have the bodies come off the cross. They want the bodies to come off the cross. And guess what? The Father wants his son's body to come off the cross. He does not want it hanging on the cross so that the vultures can devour it. Now, the Jews want the legs broken. And many of you know the custom. The custom was you would break the legs of the criminals, and it sounds barbaric, but it was actually merciful. Then they couldn't push themselves up and get oxygen, and they would die right away. And then the plan was when they would die, they would be taken off. That's what they asked to happen to Jesus. But that request doesn't take place. 32 and following. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced." So the Jews don't realize it, but they are carrying out God's plan by asking to have the body of Jesus removed from the cross. And in the midst of this whole process, scripture is fulfilled. You'll notice that Jesus is already dead, so they take a spear, they put it in his side, and blood and water comes out. I'm not a doctor. I don't play a doctor on TV. But I understand that that is a sign of a ruptured heart. Jesus' heart was ruptured. We could say literally, actually, that Jesus died of a broken heart, perhaps from the strain of being forsaken by his Father. But at any rate, they took a spear and they put it in his side. And that is significant because that fulfilled scripture. And they did not break his legs because he was already dead. And that too fulfilled scripture. So what do we have with all these little details of Scripture being fulfilled? We are reminded that God is in sovereign control over everything that's taking place. Nothing is happening to Jesus. Even after his death, God is still in control and God is taking care of his son. And he's going to see to it that he gets a proper burial. And believe it or not, he even uses the enemies of Jesus to achieve his purposes. Which brings us to our second point. We see God's intervention in the burial through Mary's anointing. Now, I like this. Now, to see this, we have to back up 6 days. And if you're still in John, back up to John 12. John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, celebrating the return of Lazarus from the dead. And does anybody want to guess who served? Martha served. Martha was always the sir. I feel sorry for Martha. She gets a bad rap because on one occasion she got upset that her sister Mary wasn't helping. So forever we look down on Martha, but somebody has to serve, right? Keep in mind that they're always coming to the home of Mary and Martha. And why are they coming to their home constantly? Because Martha had the gift of hospitality and was opening up their home. And you ladies especially know, and hopefully the men help out, it's a lot of work having people over. You got to clean your house. Right? First time in 2 months, we got to clean the house. We're having people over. You got to put the meal together, and then you got to clean it up afterwards. So Martha receives a bad rap, but I don't think she should. She is serving, and on this occasion, I guarantee she is serving joyfully, happily, enthusiastically. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And then now we come to Mary. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Okay, now notice, this expensive perfume, we are told, is worth 300 denarii. You know how much that is? A denarii was 1 day's wages. So 300 denarii is 300 days' wages, or we could simply say a year's wages. Think about that. This perfume is worth a year's wages. Now, if you were to ask me, what is expensive perfume? I would say, well, I know Walmart has some spray bottles for like $8.95. The expensive stuff, $50. You know, if I was to ask some of you ladies, what's expensive perfume? Somebody would say, I don't know, $200. How much was this perfume worth? I don't know, in today's currency, if it's a year wages, we're looking at something around the amount of $50,000. Mary takes all this perfume worth a year's wages, pours it on the feet of Jesus. Isn't that something? Now, what in the world is Mary doing? You know what she's doing? She is preparing the body of Jesus for burial. What did Jesus say in verse 7? "Leave her alone, Judas, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Even before he dies and is buried, his body is being prepared for burial. Now, did Mary know that she was preparing the body of Jesus for burial? I doubt it. All she knows is that she's worshiping Jesus. She is showing him love and devotion. And she doesn't care what it costs. This would be like one of us selling one of our favorite cars or a motorcycle or a summer home. And we would just, I'm going to take the whole proceeds and I'm going to give it to Jesus. And I'm going to do it, I don't know, giving to this missionary or this ministry. This is quite an act of worship and devotion on the part of Mary. I don't think she knows she's preparing the body of Jesus for burial, but the Holy Spirit does. And Jesus' body is getting ready for burial. Now, here's the $64,000 question. What kind of person in the first century would have their dead body anointed with expensive perfume ointment with the cost of up to $50,000? What kind of person would receive that honor in their burial? You know what the answer is? Royalty, a king, more precisely, the King of Kings. So Jesus is being honored. And even before it happens, his body is being prepared for burial. I think there's a great lesson here. We may worship Jesus in ways that we're just doing out of the goodness of our heart, but God may have a bigger plan and a purpose for what we're doing. Mary's just showing love and devotion, probably isn't even thinking about the cost, but God is doing something even greater in the process. So God intervenes in the burial through the Jews' request, and then Mary's anointing, and then the third point, through Joseph's courage. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is still nailed to the cross. And as I said, it was common for criminals to hang on the cross for days and let the birds come and devour their bodies. Now, after a few days, what might they do with the corpse? They were not worthy of a proper burial. So the common practice was to carry the dead bodies out of town and throw them on the garbage heap. Have any of you ever been to a garbage heap? When I was a kid growing up, we used to visit my grandparents, and they lived out in the country in Iron River, Michigan. And I found out later my grandfather would wait to go to the dump till I got there so we could go for a little ride together in his truck. They didn't have garbage pickup like we do around here, so you went to the dump. And there's just, as you can imagine, there's piles of garbage and debris everywhere. To be honest, I thought it was kind of cool as a kid just to see all the things that were there. And there's all these little fires everywhere because it's burning the garbage. That's what they had in Jerusalem. They had a garbage dump outside of the city where the fire never dies down. You know what it was called? Gehenna. And it was the chief metaphor for hell. And the bodies of these condemned criminals would just be taken and just tossed onto the garbage heap. Did you think the father could have let that happen to his son? Not on your life. He is going to intervene. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He was a part of the council. He was a part of the Sanhedrin that had Jesus sentenced to death. They were the ones who dragged Jesus before Pilate. He was a part of that council. But we're told that he was a good man and a righteous man. Remember that word? Very significant. And then verse 52, Luke clarifies, this man had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. So he wasn't a part of their decision. They had Jesus dragged off to Pilate so he could be executed. And then we're told that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, which was extremely courageous and bold and even dangerous because it could have cost him his life. But he was going to go anyways. This is what John 19:38 tells us. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body. So he's a disciple of Jesus, but he's incognito. He's in hiding because he's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of what they might do to him. Just like the other 12, right? Where are the other apostles at this point? And now there's only 11 because Judas has hung himself. They're in hiding. They're afraid as well. This man's a secret disciple. Mark 15:43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, and here's a great phrase, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Like that. No more is Joseph a secret disciple, a hiding, cowering disciple. Now it is time for him to step forward and ask for the body of Jesus from Pilate, regardless of what the cost may be. What is Joseph thinking in this moment? Can I offer a guess? Maybe something like this. My Lord deserves an honorable burial. I don't want to see his body thrown in the garbage heap. I can care for him and show him my love by caring for his body. Yes, this may ruin my reputation. Yes, I may get kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Yes, this could even cost me my life, but it's high time that I step up to the plate and let it be known that I'm a disciple of Christ, that I love him. Whatever happens, happens. I'll leave that up to God. It's time that I stop being an incognito secret disciple and I step forward. And step forward he did. He asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And then we're told, then he took it down from the cross, and wrapped it in a linen shroud, and laid himself in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph had the privilege of taking the body of Jesus off the cross. And he no doubt washed it and cleansed it, removing the sweat and the blood that covered his entire body, caring for it. Then he carefully wrapped it in linen cloths and took care of it that way. John 19:39 tells us that Nicodemus was with him. You may remember Nicodemus from John 3. He came to Jesus that night and they had this great conversation about seeing the kingdom of God and being born again. Nicodemus was there helping Joseph. And Nicodemus brought 75 pounds or 100 pounds of spices, depending on your translation. I don't think the significant thing is the exact weight of the spices, but the massive amount of the spices that would be placed on the body to cover the stench. But it was also a way of honoring the body. And it's another just little detail. It shows that the Father is caring for the son of his body through Joseph and also through Nicodemus. And then Matthew adds a couple more details that are very significant. Matthew 27:59 and following tells us that Joseph was a rich man. I'll come back to that in a minute. And Joseph laid Jesus' body in his own tomb. That was the tomb that he was going to use when he died. It was already ready to go. But he decided to let Jesus lay in it. And we're told specifically, no one had ever yet been laid in it. And that's important because a king does not share his tomb with anybody. And a king certainly does not share his tomb or his grave with criminals. No, he has one that is specially prepared for him and for him alone, and Joseph has it all ready to go. So Jesus is laid in the tomb of a rich man. And that detail is important because of what we read in Isaiah 53. You may recall Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what happened when Jesus was dying on the cross. Our iniquities were being placed on him. And then dropping down to Isaiah 53:9. And I'm going to read it as it appears in the Hebrew interlinear. And in case you don't know, the Hebrew interlinear just gives us the literal translation. I think that this is important to catch the thought. So this is how it reads in the Hebrew interlinear. And they made with the wicked his grave, but with the rich at his death, because no violence had he done, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So I believe this is the thought in this prophecy, hundreds of years before it ever was fulfilled. They made his grave with the wicked. The plan was for him to be in a grave with the wicked because he was a criminal. But that didn't happen. What happened? He ended up being with the rich in his death. And why did that happen? Because no violence had he done, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Because he hadn't done anything wrong. He wasn't dying for his sin, he was dying for our sin. And because of that, God was going to see it, that he received an honorable burial, so he was buried with the rich instead of on the garbage heap where other criminals would be buried. That's important. Even in the burial of Jesus, he's being honored. Last year, I attended a funeral for my uncle, and he was a Korean War veteran. And many of you know that one of the standard practices for a military funeral is the ceremonial shooting of the three volleys. So the guns go off, and then they take the shells, and they gave them to my cousin along with an American flag. And they do that for people who are part of the military, whether you lose your life in service or you die later. It's a way of honoring them. It's a way of saying, I want to thank you for your father's service. And during that service, the person is honored. The father is seeing to it in the seemingly mundane burial that his son is honored and not being treated like we would think that he was being treated because he was a criminal. Isaiah 53 makes it clear that he is being honored. And even in the little details, we see that the father is caring for his son, even in his burial. And isn't it wonderful how God works through individuals? I find it fascinating. He even works through the enemies of Christ to bring about his purposes. And then, of course, he uses his disciples. He used Mary in a wonderful way. And then, of course, this secret disciple finally comes out in the open, and he uses him to bring about a burial. Let me close with these words from J.C. Ryle that I think are instructive, talking about Joseph. J.C. Ryle says, "We know nothing of Joseph except what is here told to us." It's the only place we see him in the Bible. We don't see him before this. We don't see him after this. "At no former period of our Lord's ministry does he ever come forward. His reason for not openly joining the disciples before, we cannot explain. But here at the 11th hour, this man is not afraid to show himself one of our Lord's friends. At the very time when the apostles had forsaken Jesus, Joseph is not ashamed to show his love and respect. Others had confessed him while he was living and doing miracles. It was reserved for Joseph to confess him when he was dead. The history of Joseph is full of instruction and encouragement. It shows us that Christ has friends of whom the church knows little or nothing. Friends who profess less than some, but friends who in real love and affection are second to none. It shows us above all that events may bring out grace in quarters where at present we do not expect it. And that the cause of Christ may prove one day to have many supporters of whose existence we are at present unaware. Let us learn from the case of Joseph of Arimathea to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. There may be some latent sparks of light where all appears dark. There were 7,000 true worshipers in Israel about whom Elijah knew nothing. The day of judgment will bring forward men and women who seem last and place them among the first." It's wonderful to see this cowardly disciple
come out when the time had come and care for the body of Jesus. Wonderful example to us, a wonderful to us. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your sovereign intervention in all the affairs of life. Father, how thankful we are for your disciples who intervene. Father, for those who count it a privilege to be a disciple of Christ, may we see that in serving others, we're serving you. Father, I want to pray that we will be charitable in our judgments towards others, and to realize that even cowardly disciples can have a change of heart and step forward. How gracious and merciful you are, even in the little details. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.